Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our studies in Paul's letter with verse 5 today. Actually, we're going to begin with the last two words of verse 4. So I'll just start reading at verse 3. You know, this is all one hymn of praise. Actually, one sentence from verse 3 to 14. So we'll build as we go along. And today our passage is verse 5. You'll find this on in your pew Bibles on page 1241. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we open up your book and you teach us things we would never know or dream or imagine, and yet you reveal them to us as true. Give us grace, Lord, to receive in faith your word. Give us understanding, but more than that, Lord, grant us the life that is given through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in my early 30s, my wife and I were wrestling with God's call into the gospel ministry. We'd been involved for a couple of years in a lay evangelistic work. I was a professor at West Point, and we were teaching Bible studies and doing a variety of evangelistic works, and the Lord had been blessing it. Our whole organization at that time had a quarter of the Corps of Cadets in our Bible studies. An extraordinary time. We were caught up in that. God had been using us in certain ways, and so for over a year, we were wrestling with the thought, is God calling me and us into ministry? How should we answer that call? Well, there's always a number of factors that go into determining a call to the gospel ministry. First, you need soberly to see whether or not, if you have the gifts of teaching, you need the supernatural gift of teaching. There should be a testing and proving of that gift in teaching God's word. You need to wrestle with God's inward call in your heart. I generally agree with Charles Spurgeon when he says, if you can avoid going into the ministry full-time, do so. If God's calling you, he will force you. And so a legitimate call is accompanied with compulsion. Now, the third part is the confirmation of the church, which often comes later. Now, after some time, my wife and I have been wrestling with this, and the first two of those seem to be pointing towards the ministry, teaching gifts and an inward call. And yet, nonetheless, after quite a while, I concluded and let it be known that I had decided that I would not leave my career in the Army and go into the ministry. At the time, I was a major in the Army. I enjoyed the Army. I'd been doing well in the Army. And in fact, I was only 7 years short of earning a retirement salary. It didn't make any sense. And so I said, well, what we'll do is we'll continue to stay in the Army. And after I retire, that will give us money to go to seminary and enter the ministry. Well, not long after that decision had been announced by me, my wife and I were taking a rather long drive on the Pennsylvania Turnpike towards her college for a reunion. And I don't know if it works this way for you, but for me, long car drives loosen up the heart and often the tongue. And my dear wife said to me, honey, I'd be thrilled not to be a pastor's wife, words that would haunt her. But a good wife will say this, but are we sure we're obeying the Lord? Are we sure that we're really acting in faith? You said, no, we're not going to go now, but are we really doing God's will? And with my mind and mouth loosened by the long drive, I said, oh, this is strictly about my fear. My whole life is bound up in who I am in the Army, and I am what my rank says, and my unit insignias, and my military record, and I've grown up in the Army, and I'm just terrified at the thought of leaving all that and the security it gives me. Well, you know how it often is, that the cat is out of the bag and cannot be put back in. The truth was out. And on the return visit, we pulled over from the Pennsylvania Turnpike into the northern side of Philadelphia, visited the dean at Westminster Theological Seminary, and enrolled for seminary, began the process of resignation. Now, the point is not that you have to leave the Army if you become a Christian. The point is that we gain the freedom to answer the call of God when we realize and lay hold of the sonship that we have by adoption in Jesus Christ. You see, I thought of myself as a son of the army. I was born in an army hospital. My dad was an army colonel. My grandfather was a general. At age 10, I fired my first tank. It was great. My dad said I hit the target. I'll take his word for it. And I can still smell cordite, the wonderful smoke when the tank cannon goes off. And I was who I was. My 20s were spent commanding tank and reconnaissance units. And I was a son of the army, and I failed to realize that I had received a new sonship. And maybe the Lord would keep me in the army. In my case, he was not doing that. But you see, my security, my place, my status was in Christ now. I was a child of God. I was a son by adoption through Jesus Christ. I had nothing to fear by following him. I had the freedom to forsake things that were precious to me at the call of God because of my sonship with him. Well, that's Paul's point in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, that in his love, his infinite, eternal, and omnipotent love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Now, this verse has two real main doctrines, and they go together. I thought about preaching two sermons a day, as I often do, but no, they have to be kept together. Predestination and adoption are what is taught in this passage. Let's first consider predestination, which is plainly stated in our text. God has predetermined something. He has ordained it. He has established it in advance. In this case, that we as believers in Jesus, should be children and heirs in his family. And this verse complements the one that precedes it, which spoke in verse 4 of God electing us, choosing believers before the foundation of the world. And now verse 5 says that the reason for that is God's predetermined purpose for our adoption in Christ. God chose us to be holy and blameless, verse 4, because in verse 5, he had predestined us to be his sons. Now, many find the idea of predestination difficult to accept, but can we just begin by saying this is a biblical word. This is a biblical teaching. It is the plain teaching of verse 5. Paul states that our spiritual blessings originate in God's eternal election and sovereign predestination. This means that God foreordained the salvation of the elect, which here is expressed in verse 4 as holiness and in verse 5 as sonship. Now, one way that people deny what is taught in this verse is to say that, well, God is not predestined persons. He's merely predestined that there would be a holy people to be his children through faith in Christ, without predetermining who they actually would be. All that Paul means here, they say, is that God preorganized salvation so that those who will believe are adopted without actually deciding who they are. Now, the problem with that understanding is the actual language that Paul uses, which rules it out. Paul does not say in verse 4 that God chose there to be a holy people in Christ, but that he chose us, particular persons, the actual believers in the church of Ephesus to whom he's writing, believers today who read it. He chose persons. He chose us. And verse 5 does not say that God predestined adoption, the principle of adoption in salvation, but that he predestined us actually to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. God chose us to be his holy people. God predestined us to be his adopted sons. It is persons whom he has predestined. Now, one argument that is marshaled against this teaching, predestination, comes from the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. There Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so we have predestination, but prior to predestination is God's foreknowledge. And so opponents will assert that this means that God foresaw that certain people would hear the gospel and would believe, and then he predestined that having seen that they believed, because they believed, he foreknew their faith, that therefore he predestined their salvation. What God foresaw Well, what God foreknew under that view was our faith. So that salvation then ultimately rests not on God's sovereign will, but on our act of believing. And it's our believing which allows God, as it were, to choose or predestine us. Now notice that that approach completely turns the obvious purpose of this passage completely on its head. Paul is praising God, not us, because of what God has done for our salvation. Our salvation rests upon Him, namely election and predestination. It relies on His character and purpose. As Paul says in Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Paul is grounding salvation in eternity past on the sovereign purpose and will and predestination of God. Now, what I just gave to you is what is known as Arminian theology, the idea that God foresees our faith, and on that basis He chooses us. It's named for Jacobus Arminius, the late 16th century theologian who reacted against the teaching of John Calvin. And so he says, no, that what God, at the origin of our salvation is God seeing our faith, foreknowing our faith, and therefore He predestines us. But notice that the exact opposite is said in verse 5. We put it this way. Predestination is according to what? The Arminian says predestination is according to God foreknowing and foreseeing our faith. What does Paul say? Look at verse 5. He predestined us according to the purpose of His will. That is the according to. I like to think of Paul writing Ephesians, and you know, he usually used the secretary, amanuensis, and I see Paul saying, look, I'm trying to teach predestination. People have a hard time with this. Just start throwing sovereignty words at me. I'm going to include every one of them. Election, okay, verse 4, election. Predestination, verse 5, purpose, counsel, will. Get down to verse 11. Having predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Are there any more sovereignty words that we can use? I think every one of them is in this passage. Why? Because Paul is teaching it is upon the sovereign grace, the plan, the purpose, the counsel, the will of God in eternity past on which our salvation rests. It is not according to anything that we have done. And thank God for that. That my salvation does not ultimately rest on anything I have done and the quality, therefore, anything in me, but on God Himself and His purpose and will. Now, furthermore, we should note that Paul's statement of predestination in verse 5 is preceded by the last two words of verse 4. You know, the chapters and verses are, I think it's a 9th century or so product of the scribes. Paul did not write the letter, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. And usually they did a pretty good job. Here is where they did a lousy job. Because if you're going to start a new verse, you don't start it with "He predestined us," but you start it at the beginning of the sentence with the words "in love." In love, He predestined us. And Romans 8:29 says, having foreknown us, He predestined us. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, in love He predestined us. Now, I think that helps us very much in wrestling with the foreknowledge of God in Romans 8:29. What does it mean that He foreknew us and therefore He predestined us? It means that He foreknew us in the biblical sense. He loved us. He foreloved us. And having foreloved us, He predestined us to be adopted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly, by the way, what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Why Israel? Why did God elect Israel of all the nations? Was it because they were bigger, greater, or more impressive? Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It was not for those reasons, but it was because the Lord loved you. You see, behind the mystery of predestination is the greater and more majestic mystery of God's sovereign love for His people, though they were yet sinners. You see, what a difference it makes, what a peace and a joy it is designed to give us to realize that our salvation, which is through faith in Christ, and yet it depends on God's love for us. It is the fruit of God's eternal love for us. I have loved you, Jeremiah 31:3 says, with an everlasting love. And that love is eternal, unchanging, and almighty. How can I know it's mine? Through faith in Jesus Christ. I may know that I am predestined in love for adoption as his son. I am chosen to be holy in his sight, all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is the doctrine of predestination that is taught in this text. Now, there are objections. I want to deal with two main objections that you will hear, maybe that you will make, against the biblical doctrine of predestination. And the first is this, that predestination seems to rule out human responsibility and will. It seems to rule out human will and responsibility. Now, that makes sense because if salvation is based on a decision that God made in eternity past, then it seems logical to us that what we do today is of no significance. And many people will point out passages in the Bible that show that our decisions are real. Our will is significant. We actually make choices. You think of Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the Arminian says, see, he chose. Therefore, it's not predestined. If it was predestination, there would be no choosing. Now, what's our response to that? Our response is to believe everything that the Bible teaches, not the parts that make sense to us. This is why so many sermons on Romans series end at chapter 8. People say, we don't want to preach predestination. It's why Ephesians 1 is ignored in many churches. Oh, this is complicated. It leads to trouble. My friends, God's word is designed to bless us. The Spirit taught us this for the strengthening of our faith, and the Bible teaches both complete, full divine sovereignty in all things, including salvation, and full human responsibility. Our theology must be able to incorporate everything the Bible teaches, not merely Ephesians 1:5, divine sovereignty, but also Joshua 24:15, human responsibility, and vice versa. Now, critics respond by demanding that we account for how these two seemingly conflicting ideas can be held together. And our answer is to deny that we have the responsibility to resolve those tensions. I praise God that I open my Bible and it's the Word of God and that there are mysteries that I cannot fathom. What would it be if we understood it all plainly and we could tie up all the loose ends? How would it be the Word of an infinitely greater and wiser God than us? I am not able to resolve divine sovereignty in all things and genuine human responsibility, but I can see that the Bible teaches both, and I begin by yielding. Let me say, if you struggle with predestination, and surely many of us are, the first question is the text teaching it? I've labored to show the text is teaching it, and the Bible teaches also human responsibility. They are both to be received in faith. A.W. Pink writes that the harmonizing of God's sovereignty with human responsibility is the Gordian knot of theology. The Gordian knot was that which could not be untied, at least not by us. But doesn't predestination nonetheless make people into be puppets, automatically doing what God has preordained long in advance? That's the question that then is raised. Well, the answer, I think, is by considering the Bible. On the one hand, the Bible plainly teaches election and predestination, but it also presents a picture of men and women that shows them as exercising genuine choice. They're actual volitional beings. They're making choices. Those choices are real. They're taking actions. They're their actions. They're held responsible for their actions. Consider, for example, the case of Judas Iscariot. His betrayal of our Lord Jesus was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. And in the Gospels, Jesus, the very night of the betrayal, Jesus foretells that it would happen. The Old Testament even tells us how many pieces of silver he is going to be paid, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And so Judas's betrayal of Christ was not only preordained, it was pre-recorded down to the details. And so does the Bible therefore not hold him to account? Is he therefore not responsible? Was that not something that he really did? No, the Bible does hold him to account. Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Matthew 26, 24. He is responsible. He actually made those choices as a fully responsible human, even though it was sovereignly decreed by God in eternity past. When Peter was preaching about the betrayal of Christ in his Pentecost sermon, he said this, that it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The betrayal of Christ was predestined. Acts 2:23. And so which was it? Did Peter betray Jesus, for which he was responsible, or did God predestine that activity? And the answer is yes. Men and women are fully responsible for our actions, and God is wholly sovereign over all things. Well, let me give you a better case study than that of Judas Iscariot. What about Jesus Christ? What about Jesus of Nazareth? How much of his life was pre-recorded? And he's walking down a path that is forewritten in the Word of God and foreordained. He says in John 17:3, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It was all determined in eternity past. Are we going to call Jesus of Nazareth a puppet who had no will, who had no actual volition? No, he was no puppet. He was fully involved in that work. And divine sovereignty and human responsibility in that way worked hand in hand in Jesus' life, just as they stand side by side in the teaching of God's Word. We do not have to reconcile them, but we accept that God's Word teaches them both. Now, far from rejecting the sovereignty of God in the light of human will and responsibility, Christians actually should rejoice in it. Thank God that human will is not free from divine sovereignty. What hope would we have? We might have a vague wish for salvation. We might hope that history will end up, but if God is sovereign, we know it's going to happen. And Christian hope is a certainty. Why? Because it's the word of a God who has predestined it, who has decreed it, and who is almighty. What he has said, my will, I will accomplish, he says in Isaiah 46. It's how Joseph understood the devastating circumstances of his life. Many of you are suffering, and isn't it wonderful that you can know that the suffering at the end is not in control? I am not at the mercy of chance and fortune, but God is sovereign, yes, even over this great trial. What did Joseph say years later in Genesis 50 when his brothers came and they found him through the trial, elevated to the throne of Egypt? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Thank God that he is sovereign over all things. Without that being the case, there would be no hope. Now, with this, people will say, if you believe in predestination, therefore you won't preach the gospel. You won't evangelize. Why should you when God has predestined it all in advance? Well, the answer is that God has ordained not merely the ends, but also the means. And he has ordained that the elect would be saved through the gospel. The means is the preaching of the gospel, the witnessing of the gospel. And he predestined persons to be saved, and therefore he commands us to preach the gospel. I don't merely preach the gospel because I desire you to be saved, but because God has ordained his elect to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And that is the means. And because God has ordained the means, in the end, the gospel will be preached. And we will preach and witness the gospel, exercising our human responsibility in accordance with God's sovereign will for the elect. James Montgomery Boyce adds this. He says, besides, it's only a predestination that gives us any hope of success in evangelism. If God is not able to call people to faith, how could we? We cannot even persuade them. But if God is working, then he can work in us, even if we are inept witnesses. We don't know who God's elect are, but we can find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. We can speak to them boldly because we know that God has promised to bless his word for the salvation of the elect. Now, I will admit that Satan wants you not to evangelize because of election. And Christians who believe the Bible's teaching in this will find themselves sinfully saying, well, if God's predestined them, then I don't have to worry about it. But that is the work of the devil, not of God. God has commanded us to preach the gospel. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel, bringing them through the word of God into the church. That's our command. Thank God he has predestined the success of it in the case of the elect. Let us not shrink from our duty, which is God's will. Well, that's one objection, the objection of human responsibility. The second main objection to predestination is that of fairness. People will argue that if Christians are saved because of God's predestined will, then it's not fair to hold others accountable for their sin and unbelief. It's not their fault. They weren't predestined. That's the way the argument goes. Now, it's helpful to know that that very objection is directly addressed in the Bible. Let me say, if you're arguing with God and you have an objection and the Bible brings forth that objection and answers it, you should pay attention to it. And the place where that happens is in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, Paul presents the example of Jacob and Esau. And he reminds us that those twins, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad. Their mother was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's Romans 9, 11 to 13. Two twin babies, before they were born, they hadn't done anything, and God had ordained the events of their life, and he had predestined and preannounced them. And so Paul uses that as an example of God predestining. But then he anticipates the response, verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" There's the objection. Here's the answer. "By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Romans 9, 14 and 15. Now here's what Paul's saying. He's presented predestination. He's illustrated it. The accusation comes back. It's not fair. It's not just. And Paul says, "Did you say just? Were you talking about fairness? I thought we were discussing salvation." You see, justice has nothing to do with salvation. Justice means the condemnation of everyone. Fairness, if that's what we're looking for. I want God to be fair. You've just said, "I want God to send me to hell together with everyone else." And we need to realize that the Bible does not teach God looking down on a neutral humanity, not yet having any inclination, and it's like he's picking a daisy. I love him not. That's why tulip, not daisy, is the Reformed flower. I love him not. I love her not. That's not what he's doing, and it's not their fault. John Wesley, that great Christian who had a blind spot on this, he preached a sermon called Against Predestination, and here's what he said. He says, "Here you are trying to be saved. You're doing everything you can, and it's like you're climbing a ladder to heaven, and all this effort, you want to believe in Jesus, you're seeking salvation, and according to these Calvinists, you get to the very top rung in heaven, and God will step on your fingers and say, 'Sorry, you weren't predestined.'" Now, what's the problem with that illustration? The problem is there is no such person. There is no such person. You see, the issue is the doctrine of total depravity, which says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are, we'll see it in chapter 2, we're dead in transgressions. We are by nature children of wrath. God does not look down on a neutral human race trying to figure out their response to God, but rather on a human race that is unified by this, a hatred of God's rule, a rejection of the word of God, and a love for sin. That's what unites the human race. You want to get people together, bring out beer, pizza, and sin, and people want to come to that. That's what brings people together. And so the human race is fleeing from God, and God, by his mercy, see, it's mercy, not justice. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," and he elects and saves persons according to his sovereign mercy. "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Mercy is by nature sovereign. You don't earn mercy. So also with compassion. By the way, that's why we are elected in Christ. In verse 5, we're predestined through Jesus Christ because it's all through the blood of Jesus. God in mercy has sent his son, and yes, he passes by, he sovereignly permits some sinful rebels to follow the course all the way to hell in the end. And then he sovereignly intervenes to save other sinful rebels, interrupting their hell-bound course. In the one case, he is sovereignly acting for the praise of his justice. He passes by some of the reprobate, many of them, permitting them to go to hell to the praise of the glory of his wrath and justice and power. Others he saves sovereignly to the praise of his mercy. And so Paul wraps up that whole section in Romans 9:16 saying this, "It depends therefore not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It's not about fairness. Thank God salvation is not based on fairness. I could only go to hell. A.W. Tozer wrote, "There may be only one verse in hell, and it may be inscribed on the walls of that terrible place. And if there's one verse, it's this: true and right are your judgments, O Lord. No one will be in hell because God was not just, but because he is." But heaven's song will be different. It will go like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's the song of heaven, not justice, but mercy and grace. James Boyce writes, "It's not justice we want from God. We want grace, and grace cannot be commanded. It must flow from God's sovereign purposes decreed before the foundations of the world, or it must not come at all." And so Paul preaches predestination. But he also teaches that we believe not only that the doctrine is true, but what we are actually predestined toward. And these two must be kept together. And that's the second part of this verse, that we are predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I've been doing in these sermons on Ephesians that I've been asking from time to time, really the dominant question of this book, and the question is, what is a Christian? And we saw in verse 1 that the Christians are saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We've seen other answers along the way. But here we see that a Christian is a child of God by God's grace and through faith in Jesus. A child of God. He predestined us for adoption. Now, Paul's idea of salvation in terms of adoption seems to be drawn from the example of Roman civil law in the society where he was living. Paul's writing Ephesians from a jail cell in Rome. That's the culture he's around. And it turns out that adoption was not at all uncommon in Roman society, probably quite a bit more prevalent and common than in our own. And in Rome, adopted children enjoyed the same full rights as natural-born children. In fact, there was almost a higher status because you had been selected for that honor of adoption. Now, adoption in Rome almost always involved the taking of sons, because the idea was having a son to carry on the family name, to carry forth the family work, to receive the family inheritance. And in that society, none of those things happened for daughters. It was all sons. Now, ladies, God knows that you're a girl. He's not trying to take away your femininity. But when it comes to the doctrine of adoption, the language is sonship. There's a male connotation because of the bearing of the name, the inheriting the wealth. We boys get to be brides of Christ. You get to be the sons of God. Other times, the Bible will speak more generically, children of God, you're daughters of Zion. We're God's boys. That's all true. But in terms of the doctrine of adoption, it is a male connotation. We are adopted as sons. Now, one of my favorite illustrations of the doctrine of adoption comes from a Charlton Heston movie. And I like all Charlton Heston movies. It's a novel called Ben-Hur. It was written in the 19th century by Lew Wallace, who was a Union general who was also a Christian. And that novel and movie tells the story of a Jewish prince who was taken into slavery by the Romans. And then he later on in life, he saved the life of the Roman consul. That's like the president of the United States. And he ultimately was adopted as son by the consul. He receives the consul's signet ring of power and authority. And that rise, first the descent into the slavery of sin, and the rise from sinful slavery to royal heirship, depicts our own elevation. We are sinners. We were enslaved by sin, and through faith in Christ, we have become the sons of God. That novel was to teach the doctrine of adoption. Now, in Rome, an actual adoption was an elaborate legal procedure. It culminated with the father presenting his new son before the Roman magistrate, and he was a new person when that happened. Roman adoption completely wiped out the prior life. All prior family relationships were severed. All prior legal obligations, all debts were removed completely. It was that radical a change of status, totally severing family ties and allegiances. In the same way, adoption through faith in Christ makes us new men, new women. We are born again in terms of our nature, but position-wise, our status, our relationships are new. We are separated from the old life and bondage of sin as when we become children of God. Now, that is a very relevant doctrine. In fact, that's what I was needing to remember when I was wrestling with responding in faith to God's call to the ministry. I had come to Christ in faith a few years earlier, but I was coming to realize that so much of my identity was rooted in my old life. My sense of security, my status, how I thought about myself, how I wanted others to think about myself were still rooted in my old life. And the result of that was I lacked the freedom to live holy unto God. I wonder if many of you struggle with that. See, the question is not whether we're saved, but having been saved, are we going to live as the sons of God? Are we going to live for the sake of the Father? Are we going to have freedom to answer whatever his call is in your life? I know what his call is in my life, but he has a call for your life. And what will enable us to say, yes, I'm going to live for God? It's sonship. I no longer think of myself as the person I was. And you see, now we're freed from the idolatries of society. Don't we live in a society that says, look, you've got to get the right job. You've got to accumulate the right amount of cash. You've got to have a certain house. Oh, the kind of car you drive. Very important. You're going to present yourself in a certain way. You're going to be a son, as it were, of American consumer society. And the Christian says, you know, I don't have to do that. My identity is in Christ. I'm a child of the King. I'm part of a family. By the way, we should be raising our children. Yes, our children have to live in the world, but we should be raising them for the church. The household and the family of God, that's how we should be thinking. It will give us the freedom to serve our Heavenly Father. I find myself in counseling. Some of you have heard me say this. And someone's coming in. Usually the question is more or less, can I live boldly as a Christian? Can I not sin in the workplace? Can I live for Christ? And I'm under stress. I'm struggling to trust the Lord. And I'll sometimes ask a hypothetical question. Just go with me a little bit. And I'll say this. Hypothetically, what if there was a sovereign, omnipotent, covenant-keeping God who loved you and had pledged himself to your eternal well-being? Hypothetically, how would that change your response to your life? And of course, it's not hypothetical. Through faith in Christ, you may know that the sovereign God of the universe, the maker of all that it is, the omnipotent, all-wise God, is a covenant keeper who will be faithful to you. And he has adopted you as his own precious child, and he has pledged himself and committed himself to you. What freedom, adoption, the knowledge of your status will give you now to commit yourself wholly unto him, living for the praise of his name. Adoption does not make us second-class Christians. It is first-class membership in the family of God. Let me give you briefly some of the privileges that belong to the children of God through adoption. First, we have God himself becomes our Father, and he pledges himself to us in love. Second, he grants us access into his presence through prayer. A loving father receives his children, particularly in need. He's there for them, and your heavenly Father is there for you. He will receive you in Christ when you pray. Thirdly, you have God's promise to provide for you. That is material and especially spiritual. He's not saying he promises you wealth, but he will provide for you. He will make the way for you. You will not be forsaken in this life, but particularly he will strengthen your faith. He's pledged all the spiritual blessings in Christ for all of us. You will be one who receives eternal life because your Father has pledged himself to you for that. Fourth, you have the high privilege of God's discipline and chastisement as he is training you out of sin and folly to holiness. Fifth, you become an heir of all the Father's treasures, a co-heir with Christ of the eternal glory that is to come. And together with this is the great privilege of acceptance as beloved brothers together with Jesus Christ. You know, by nature, we were a disgrace before God, and we feel that disgrace. We had nothing really in common with Jesus of Nazareth, God's natural born son. But in his great love, God predestined us for adoption, and therefore he sent Jesus into the world not to shame us, but to save us, not to lord it over and say, look how great I am, look how bad you are, but to take the burden of your sin upon himself, to live the life you should have lived, that you would have his righteousness imputed to you, and then to die the death your sins have deserved, that you might be freed from wrath and hell to be a child of God. He became like us. He became a man to pay the debt of sinful humanity so that we might become like him, sons of God. And that is realized then more and more through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege it is to say, Jesus is my brother. I'm adopted into his family. He's my older brother, and he's looking out for me in every way. Our adoption is through Jesus Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you are, by God's predestination, a son of God by adoption. And our status, your status, is established forever. And so now we are to experience more and more the blessings of God's fatherly love. That's what our lives are about. Learning to walk with the Father. We have been entered, as it were, into the family business. And the family business is not merely getting things done, but it's fellowshipping with your Father. I have to say, one of the blessings of my life, my dad was a tank officer. That's why I was a tank officer. And I used to love sitting by the fireside talking about tank gunnery, and he and I had a bond. And you and your Heavenly Father have a bond. The gospel, the work of the church, you're taking up his work, getting to know him better and better. He is doing his work through you that will produce an inheritance that will last forever. And eternity holds for us, those who are the sons of God, the pleasure of knowing the acceptance and the affection and the delight of our loving Heavenly Father. We will bask forever in his approval and praise. Let me wrap this up with an illustration I think is helpful. Some years ago, I was pastoring in a church where there was a young Christian couple. They were probably in their early 30s by then, and for many years they'd been trying to have a child, and for medical reasons, they just simply were not able to have a child. It was a great grief to them, because they had a love within them to be parents. They had a love that they wanted to, it was driving them to be expressed towards a child, and they couldn't do that naturally. So finally they came to the decision, in fact, aided by this passage, responding to God's grace with similar grace, they were going to adopt a child. And back in those days, the prime location was Russia. And I remember they came to me, I'd been ministering to them, and they pointed out that we have this love within us, and we're going to express that love by adopting a child from Russia. Well, they made the applications, they satisfied the various requirements. Finally, in the mail came a picture of a little girl, a baby girl. She was in an orphanage far away in Russia, and she would be their own. And all they had at that time was a photograph. But they poured their love into the picture of this child they only knew that way. They gave her a name, and they began praying for her. They began visiting Baby Depot, and the pink paint came out, and the crib came out. And she's far away in Russia. And there they are, pouring their love into her picture. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what Paul's saying about God and eternity past for us? He foreloved you. It's as if in eternity past, God had a picture of you. You wouldn't be born for centuries. But he knew you, and he poured his love into you. And he had already planned and had worked out the covenant of redemption, whereby all the furniture of your salvation would be lovingly provided for you. And he knew your name. He knew you, and he loved you in eternity past. He predestined us in love to be adopted through Jesus Christ. Well, the time came when the husband and wife finally departed for Russia, and we prayed for them, and sure enough, there were problems with their travel. They ended up having legal problems. They had medical problems. They got there. They were met by a doctor who told them frightening pictures about the girl's poor development and bad health. Maybe you shouldn't adopt the child. They got to the judge, and there's another family trying to seize control. Adoption can sometimes be a competitive endeavor, it turns out. But finally, after days of persisting and working through the system, they finally came before a Russian judge, and they pleaded their fitness to be the parents of this baby girl, and it was granted. So many obstacles, so much expense, so many difficulty, such pains. What brought that couple through it all? It was love. The love that God had worked in them, that they wanted, they felt moving them to be expressed toward this child. It was love that guided them through it all. And finally, love won through, and we had great joy when she was brought back and became a member of our church. That was a joyous baptism in that congregation. Well, think of what it took for God's love to win through for your adoption. You see, God faced a far greater barrier than distance and the Russian bureaucracy. I can only imagine how great a burden the Russian bureaucracy is, but the problem of your sin is greater. Because now it's God's own justice that is reckoned against you and that bars you from the manifestation of his love. But what lengths he went through that you would hear the gospel and believe the gospel. Why? Because of his love for you. In eternity past, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and it was love that won through at every step of your salvation. He sent his natural son to accomplish the work, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, and then he sent the Holy Spirit in your life. He moved the church to bear testimony. By the way, if you're not a Christian, this is what you're rejecting. You're rejecting the love of a God who caused the gospel to be preached that proclaims the blood of his son for adoption of those who believe. Well, Christ died once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That is the price that God's love will pay to take away your sin and make you his child. The precious blood of Jesus, the lamb slain from the creation of the world. Now, this is the pursuing love of God that will cross oceans of time. This is the almighty grace that makes you his child. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Well, what then for us? How do we respond to that love, that grace of adoption? Well, surely the only answer is that we would receive it in faith, that we would cry back to him with childlike love, that we would want to please him, that we would joyfully say, I want to go into my Father's work. I want to carry on the work of the gospel. I want this same grace to be offered to others. I want to take my place with joy in the ranks of the sons of God. I like how the great Scottish preacher Eric Alexander put it. He expresses in a hymn the joyful response of adopted Christians. He wrote this, "Your saving love has triumphed, Lord. Your grace has conquered me. Now pardoned, cleansed, redeemed, restored, I lift my heart in worship, Lord, your yielded child to be." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we receive in faith the teaching of your word that you have adopted us through faith in Christ according to the predestination of your sovereign purpose and will. And Father, we pray that that would then work in us in a real way right now, that we would believe in Christ because this is to believers in him, Lord. But Lord, that we would then have the freedom to yield the whole of our lives to your service, but to your praise as well. Father, would we act like the sons of God? Would you cause us to enter in with zeal to the work of the gospel and the whole of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus according to the callings you've worked out in all of our lives? Would we with joy long in the small things of our lives simply to give you pleasure because you are our loving Father? And then, Father, help us even now to have a foretaste of the glories of the inheritance that awaits those who are the sons of God. We pray this, giving praise to you through Jesus. Amen.